You please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 10 this morning. Revelation chapter 10. We're going to look at this whole chapter. It's 11 verses, and we'll be picking it up, of course, in verse 1 of chapter 10. We've entitled the message, The Bittersweet Truth. The Bittersweet Truth. You just joined us Sunday mornings. We're going verse by verse through Revelation that we've entitled Jesus Unveiled, because Revelation reveals the real Jesus of the Bible. And let me just say to you, the more you see the Jesus of the Bible, the more in love you are with Him. And so that's what Revelation is revealing to us. It's all about Him. And so we pick it up now in Revelation chapter 10, starting at verse 1. It says, And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea, and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, Go take the book, which is opened in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for our time together this morning. And what an important thing that we read the Bible. When we read the Bible, the observation we make is that the Word of God contains that which is both bitter and sweet. But Lord, that's the way truth is. So I pray that we've come this morning to seek out the truth. You said, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. And so I pray that we not approach the Bible this morning the way that we would approach a buffet, that we pick and choose what we want, but we would simply take your word and allow you to speak to us and transform us. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus, that they would be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus this morning through the truth of your word. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area the same thing, that pastors would not teach out of the Bible, but they would teach the Bible this morning. Let them not be afraid to proclaim what God's Word faithfully tells and reveals. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord, and we're praying, and every day we're seeking you about bringing revival back to America, bringing America back to God and back to His Word. We recognize it's got to start at the top. It needs to start with our president, his family, the Congress, the Senate, the very governor of this state. They're all lost, Lord, and they need Jesus, and I pray that they would come to salvation. We pray for the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, and we know that some of these folks are so arrogant they don't even want prayer. And so we pray for them anyway, and we know that you need to touch them and change them. Open their eyes to the truth. We pray for those in the armed forces this morning. We thank you for their willingness to risk their lives so that we can enjoy the liberties that we so often take for granted. So we thank you for them. Protect them while they're away, especially during the Christmas season, Lord. It's so tough to see them away. So protect them. Put a hedge of protection around them and their families while they're gone. For those in law enforcement and fire and public safety, put a hedge of protection around them, Lord. And again, be with them in the decisions that they need to make every moment of the day. And watch over their families while they're away. We pray for the missions that this congregation supports. I think of VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions. I pray for Pastor Hallelujah's health. I pray for the 133 pastors that faithfully proclaim the Word of God, and pray that you continue to make them bold in proclaiming the truth about Jesus. And we lift up Jacob Beer and Hope Ministries, and also the Myanmar Young Crusaders, Pastor Dan Finfrock, Intensive Care, the Gideons, U-Turn for Christ, God's chosen people. We pray for the Venturas in Tecate, Lord. We thank you for what you're doing there in Calvary Chapel Tecate, and Reuben and Virginia and Landers. And we thank you for all these faithful servants that continue to preach the word day in and day out. Be with them. Let them remain bold and firm in what they're saying on behalf of God. So we pray now that you would speak to us now as we look to your word. Let us not be the same people that came in that will leave this morning. Let us be changed because we've met with you. And so I pray this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. You may be seated. This week I was watching one of the various news segments, and they were giving an update regarding the San Bernardino terrorists murders here. Of course, it took place over a week ago, where 14 people were murdered by, again, followers of Islam. And so as this individual was making some statements regarding this shooting, he went on to note that these terrorist groups have come out of Islam. And there was a person that was sitting there, part of the panel, and the person interrupted and says, "This is all so negative, we need to speak positive." And I stopped for a moment and said, that is so bizarre. I mean, you go in with cancer and the doctor gives you a throat lozenger. I mean that's silly. That's silly. And I'm reminded of Isaiah 30 when God was confronting Judah in the rebellion, their unwillingness to listen to the word of God. And in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10, their response is, "Who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words." So don't speak negative words, speak positive words. Speak the words that are comforting to us, but don't speak the truth to us. You know, when we come to the church is called the pillar of the truth. So when we come to a service like this, we're confronted with the truth. And you know, the truth sometimes is bitter, and sometimes the truth is sweet. But still, regardless, it is the truth. I want to call attention to verse 10 of our passage. Look at verse 10. It says this. It says, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter." There are sweet truths that those that believe in Jesus Christ will have eternal life. There's also bitter truths that those that reject Jesus Christ will be separated from God for all of eternity. There is bittersweet truths contained in Scripture. Now, this passage before us is called a parenthetical passage. Now, if you've been with us studying through this book, specifically chapter 7, we started to talk about portions of Revelation that are called parenthetical. Now, what does that mean? It's an interlude, it's a pause, it's a break in action, in which God zooms in and shows us various things that are taking place. The first parenthetical chapter was in chapter 7 of Revelation. It was right in between the 6th and 7th seal. God stops what he's doing and zooms in to reveal what's taking place. Well, we come now to the second parenthetical portion, which is between the 6th and 7th trumpet. This starts here in chapter 10, verse 1, and runs all the way to chapter 11, verse 14. We'll see another one in chapter 16, verse 15, which is between the 6th and 7th bowl. So we have the stop in action where God zooms in and then brings comfort and brings encouragement in the midst of his pouring out of his wrath. And so this passage this morning is an encouraging passage. It's a dark time in our world's history. Over half of the population of the earth has been wiped out. I mean, possibly 4 billion people have died up to this point. And so God now is bringing encouragement through a vision that John receives. Now turn over to Revelation 1:19 real quickly. I mentioned that as we're studying this book every week, we're going to look at Revelation 1:19. Now why are we going to look at it? Because it is the key verse of the book, and it's an important verse because it gives us the outline of the book. The outline of Revelation is three parts. The first part of Revelation 1:19 says, "The things which you have seen." Chapter 1 is a vision of the coming judge and king and high priest, Jesus Christ. That's the vision that John sees. Then he says the things which are, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, is the church age. He describes seven physical churches of Asia Minor that really reveal to us seven conditions of the last day's church, but also seven periods of church history. Then he says the things which shall take place after these things, Revelation chapters 4 through 22. That's the section we're in. That's the futuristic section of Revelation. So chapters 4 and 5, John is taken to heaven, and he gets heaven's perspective before God pours his wrath out in chapter 6. And that's what we need today. We need heaven's perspective. All day long, we're bombarded by the world's priorities, the world's perspective. But what we need is a fresh look at what God thinks. So God takes John to heaven. He sees heaven in all of its glory. And then in chapters 6 through 19, we have what is called the tribulation. Three sets of judgments happen during the tribulation period. The first set are called the seal judgments. When the seventh seal is broken, that gives way to the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And let me just suggest that each judgment goes from bad to worse. We think the seals are bad. Wait till we get to the bowl judgments. They're the worst of the worst. And so here's the thought of our passage. We like to take our passage and we like to reduce it to a manageable thought or a sentence. And here's the thought of our passage this morning. God always leaves his witness. In the darkest of times, we have God's word, which is his witness. So if you want to know God's will, if you want to find encouragement, you can always find it in God's word. Now here in our passage, it's called the little book, is what it's called. It's God's message to John. It's God's message to us, is what we know it to be. Now here's how we're going to break our passage down. Verses 1 through 4 is the mighty angel. We're going to look at this angel that really parallels Revelation 1. The description of this angel is the same description as we saw of the coming judge and king and high priest in chapter 1. So who is this angel? Then in verses 5 through 7, we have the end of the age. God makes it clear through an oath that it is it. Time is up. God is going to usher in now the next set of judgments, which will mean the Lord ruling and reigning and returning to earth. And then lastly, in verses 8 through 11, is eating the book. John is told to eat this little book. So let's look at this mighty angel starting here in verse 1. And he says, "And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven." I call attention to those first two words, "I saw." Now that's a term that John uses over and over and over again in Revelation. It's a passage or a phrase that introduces a new vision that John is now receiving from God. So as we keep moving through the book, we'll see, "I saw," "then I was told," or "I saw," or "then I heard." So what John is introducing is a new vision, a new transition in the book. So he says, "I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven." Now back in chapter 9, verse 13, we left off with John again seeing the sixth angel blow the sixth trumpet. And we noted that John wrote out and put into words the description of what he saw. And what we talked about in that ninth chapter is a demonic chapter. That entire chapter is Satan ruling and reigning. It starts out with death taking a vacation for 5 months. This abuso, this pit opens up and demons come out by the millions and they attack people and people aren't able to die for 5 months. And then the sixth trumpet that we looked at was a satanic slaughter. We saw that that Satan was allowed to take a third of the world's population. Now, if you go back to chapter 6, the fourth seal, we noted that a fourth of the population was already wiped out. So you take both of these plagues, and you have half of the earth's population now has been taken by these two separate plagues. Now, if the earth is close to 8 billion people, it's actually just a little under 8 billion. I mean, you're looking at least 4 billion people wiped out. Now, that excludes all the other cataclysmic events of stars falling from the sky and so forth. But at this point, you got half of the world now, half of the population has been killed. And so with that in mind, he mentions that he sees this angel coming out of heaven. So he sees this messenger coming down. John has seen this vision in heaven. Now he's back on the earth, and now an angel comes down to John, and he says, I saw another strong angel. Now notice the word angel here. The word angel simply means messenger. That's what it means. It doesn't differentiate between an archangel or a cherubim. It just simply means a messenger. Now, there are some that believe that this angel that is being described here is the angel of the Lord. Now, that's a term that we use in the Old Testament. It's also called a theophany or a Christophany, which is simply an appearance of Jesus in the form of an angel. And again, we see the first time is in Genesis 16:7. Then again in Genesis 18, verses 1 through 33, Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, Judges 2, Judges 6, 2 Samuel 24, Daniel 3, and it goes on and on and on. These are all appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament. But I do not believe that this is the angel of the Lord. Now, why not? Well, let me give you some reasons why. First of all, notice the word another. Another angel. That word in the Greek simply means the same kind. So this angel that we're looking at is like this, is like the sixth, the fifth, the fourth, the third. They're all the same. So this angel is not distinguished from the other angels that we've already been looking at. So this would not be the angel of the Lord. It would be a different term that would be used specifically to identify this angel as being different. Also, this angel comes from heaven. We ultimately know that Jesus returns in Revelation 19. So for this angel to come and put his foot on the earth and on the sea would be contradictory, because that would mean that Jesus came three times. No, he's coming a second time. That's what the second coming is all about, the return of the Lord. He came the first time as a babe. We celebrate Christmas. He's coming a second time to judge and to set up his kingdom. Also, when Jesus is revealed in the New Testament, he's not revealed as the angel of the Lord, but he's revealed as the glorified Son of God. We don't see any theophanies of Jesus in the New Testament. We see Jesus glorified. That's it. There's no reason to see him obscured in the form of an angel, because now he is the glorified Son of God. But there's another reason. If you look at verse 6 here of our passage, it says that this angel swore by him who lives forever and ever. So the Son of God does not swear by God, because he is God. So that's a big, big problem, and that's also backed up in Hebrews 6, 13 through 18. So I do not believe that this is the angel of the Lord. Now, you don't have to believe that, and it's a free country, and you're entitled to be wrong if that's what you want to do. I believe that the resemblance of it is simply that this angel is an envoy. He is God's representative that has come down from heaven to represent Jesus. He is not Jesus. Jesus is in heaven. Jesus will come in chapter 19. And so this is an envoy or a representative of Jesus that we're looking at. Now notice the description. This is a strong angel, or mighty, or having great power. And this is still unusual, because up to this point, John has spoken of what angels said and did, but now he is describing this specific angel that represents the Lord. Notice that he's coming down out of heaven. Of course, heaven is where the Lord resides. It's where he is. And so this angel is sent in his place. He represents the Lord. And it says that this angel is clothed with a cloud. Now, in Scripture, the cloud always is in conjunction with the return of Christ, the second coming. When the Lord speaks about His return, it always mentions clouds, and it's always connected with the second coming. For instance, in Matthew 24:30, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky." So this is a reference to His second coming. And this is God's culmination of what He has promised. Notice a rainbow was upon His head. We, of course, saw this back in Genesis 9:13-16, where God promised He would not destroy the earth by water again. Next time He'll use fire. I don't know if you feel better about that, but He won't use water, He'll use fire. And we also noted that the rainbow was around the throne in Revelation 4:3, but now we see this angel literally wearing this rainbow. So it really speaks of God's mercy. The giving of the rainbow was God's mercy in judgment. During the tribulation, we see God's mercy in judgment to undeserving people. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2 says, he simply says, "O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." And that's exactly what God is doing. Boy, what a great prayer and a request Habakkuk had. And this is exactly what we see God doing. God is being merciful in these judgments that He is pouring out. Notice His face was like the sun. Back in Revelation 1:16, we read the words, "And His face was like the sun shining in its strength." Of course, this face that is glowing really speaks about the radiance of God's glory is what it is. I mean, you talk about the glory of the Lord. I mean, no one can see the Lord and live because His glory is just incomprehensible. No one can stand it. Of course, back in Exodus chapter 34, verse 29, Moses was in the semi-presence of the Lord, and when he left, his face was glowing. He was like a little Moses nightlight. His face was glowing. He had to put a veil over his face because he had been in God's presence. And this is reminiscent of the very glory of God that this angel is representing that has been in the very presence of God Himself. It mentions that His feet were pillars of fire. And again, it speaks of unbending holiness, the holiness of the Lord and the judgment of God in speaking of the fire. Revelation 1:15, "His feet was like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and His voice was like the sound of many waters." Now, I'm going to stop for just a moment. I want you to think about, why is the tribulation taking place? Why is it that God is having to unleash all of these plagues upon the earth? Why is it? Is God just up in heaven going, "I'm just ticked off. I think I'm going to do something," you know? Is that what, and some people think of God that way. No. All of this is the result of people losing sight of Jesus, not willing to acknowledge who God is. God has given them ample opportunity to repent of their sins and to believe in Him, but they will not do so. So God, in His mercy, is unleashing these plagues and His wrath in hopes that it will humble them and bring them to their knees and they might repent and trust in Him. And you think about that for a moment. When you look back at your own life and you look at times of temptation, you look at times in which you have fallen, times in which you have been discouraged, and times that you have been depressed, really when you look at it, it is kind of simple, really. When you look back, isn't it true that we've lost sight of Jesus? We've lost sight of who He is. We've lost sight of what He can do. Our eyes focus either on the sin, or are we focused on the problem. We focus upon ourselves, and we attempt to live our lives without Him in a vacuum. Well, that's what's happening here, and I think it's a note for all of us not to lose sight of the Lord. What an easy thing at Christmas time to lose sight of the Christ of Christmas. Watched a video the other day of people beating each other up over a toy in a toy store. I mean, it's like, what is this all about? People cussing each other out because they stole their parking spot. Didn't have their name on it anyway. Just go, "That's my parking spot. I always park there." Or some lady the other night, somebody just scratched her car. I mean, they're all upset. I mean, everybody's all, that's the time to, 'tis the season to be jolly. Not, you know, it's like people are all upset. We've lost sight of who Jesus is. We've lost sight of what it is. And that clearly has happened on this planet. And so verse 2 says, and he had in his hand a little book which was open. Now this word for book in the Greek is biblion. And you know this word because we've looked at it before in chapter 5. But this particular word that is used for book, biblion, is used specifically here in chapter 10 in verses 2, 9, and 10. And it is the same word, but it's a little bit different. It literally means little book. In chapter 5, it was book or scroll. But here in chapter 10, it emphasizes the word, and the tense of it speaks of a little book. Now, some people get all caught up in that, and they say, well, you know, they're talking about the little book, then they're talking about the book in chapter 5. They're two separate books. No, it's the same book. But what he's emphasizing here is that the book is little. And you say, well, why is he emphasizing? Because he's going to eat it in a few minutes. How would you like to say, honey, bring me the 20-pound Bible and bring me some salsa and some other things. I got to eat this thing right now. You know, you can imagine this. So, you know, he's talking about a small book. It's not this big old family Bible, come bring it here with the salt and pepper. Bring the book right now. I'm starving, you know. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a little book. And so it is the same word, but it's slightly different because it's referring to a little book. And so Revelation 5 just simply calls it a book or a scroll. He says, which was open, which speaks of is permanent. It's permanently opened. Now, when you go back to chapter 5, it was a sealed book. It was a sealed scroll. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. But with this book is open. Now, why is this? Because when we study chapter 5, that book, I believe, is the title deed to planet Earth. Jesus is the rightful one to break the seals because he purchased Earth when he died on the cross. But also this book contains the judgments. Each seal that is broken, we see a new judgment. I believe that book contains the full judgments of Revelation. We're already at the end now of the trumpet judgment. So for the practical purpose, it's open. So now it is an open book. The message is open. God's not holding back anything on this book now. This is an open book. And notice he placed his right foot on the sea and the left on the land. Now what this is it's making claim to the earth or the land and the sea is literally what's taking place. Now you say, well, how do you get that? Well, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 3, God said these words to Joshua as he was going to come into the land of Canaan. He says, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you just as I spoke to Moses. So God, through Abraham, had promised Israel the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. Now today that's being disputed, which is absolutely insanity. I mean, God's fingerprints are all over that land. Israel's DNA is all over that land. I mean, you go up into the north and you can look at, you know, remains that go back 4,000 years. And there's no question Israel occupied that. The very Temple Mount itself, of course, the, you know, Arabs are attempting to destroy any proof that Israel originally had a temple, but that is the Temple Mount, and there are foundation and retaining wall stones that go back over 2,000 years. And so there's no question that Israel. God promised the land through Abraham, but he told Joshua, every place your foot steps on it, it's yours. It's all yours. So by this angel standing on the sea and standing on the land, symbolically, it is this angel that is representing Jesus is claiming the world for himself. He's saying, this is mine. It speaks of ownership. 1 Corinthians 10:26 says, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Look at verse 3. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Over and over and over again, the Bible likens the Lord to a lion that roars that is going to jump on its prey. Many, many times. You can jot these down real quickly. Amos 1:2 mentions that. Hosea 11:10. Joel 3:16. Jeremiah 25:30 says, "Therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth." So one of the descriptions of God in his return is that of a lion. Of course, in Revelation 5:5 calls Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Peter says this of Satan in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." I read this week that before a lion jumps on its prey, you better pray, he's ready to jump on you, but that's what I meant to say, but they roar. A lion will let out this blood-curdling roar prior to jumping upon its prey. Well, that's what the Lord's going to do. But it says here that the Satan himself roars about like a lion. You know, he's a lion, but he's got no teeth. I mean, he's loud, and he roars and attempts to frighten us. But if we're believers, we know that nothing can touch us outside of God's permission. Terrorists, illness, nothing can touch us outside of God's permission. The enemy tries to get us to walk in fear and tempts us to get us to not trust in the Lord, to trust in ourselves, but we're to trust in Him. And it mentions that when he had cried out, notice this, the seven peals of thunder. Notice the word seven, it's used, 51 times in Revelation. The number seven means completeness or perfection is what it means. And the peals of thunder, thunder in Scripture speaks of judgment. So this is God speaking forth in his judgment. Revelation 8:5 says, "There followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." Jesus spoke in John 12:28 and 29. He says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by heard what was being said. They thought it thundered. I mean, there's thunder going on out here. They didn't understand what was taking place. And others said, "No, an angel has spoken to it." Oh, it was thunder to those that would not recognize who Jesus is and what Jesus was saying. But he uttered their voices. Now, what was said? Well, the next verse is going to tell us we don't know what was said. John knows what was said. But turn over to Psalm 29 for just a moment. Psalm 29. This is interesting. I'm not saying that this is what it is, but it is interesting in Psalm 29, verses 3 through 9, that there are seven voices of the Lord recorded in that psalm. Now, some believe that it's possibly what was said. We don't know because John didn't record it and it's not revealed, but it is interesting that in the psalm it speaks of the voice of God and it goes on to mention seven statements of the voice of God. So it is recorded here. We will read it, we'll make mention of it, and we'll look at it. Not really sure. Psalm 29:3 says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters." Verse 4, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic." Verse 5, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon." Verse 6, "He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Siron like a young wild ox." Verse 7, "The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire." Verse 8, "The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness." The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. "The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare and in his temple, everything says glory. Well, there are seven voices of the Lord recorded there. We do not know. Look at verse 4 of our passage. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. So here is John now attempting to write down what he just heard. And this voice says, I don't want you to do that. It says, seal up the things that the seven peals have spoken. Do not write them. Now this, again, almost seems contradictory as to what we're studying, because the word revelation means to unveil or to uncover and to reveal. And here God's saying, don't reveal it. I don't want you right now. Up to this point, I've been telling you to write down. I'm telling you to write it and to describe it. But now God's saying, don't do it. There are times that God doesn't want to reveal certain facts and certain truths. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 12:4, Paul said, I was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Now, there are certain things that God reveals to us, and there are certain things that God chooses not to reveal to us. Now, if you want to know about heaven, you got two chapters of the Bible that describe heaven, Revelation 4 and 5. And I've used those a number of times, specifically for funeral services, because Revelation 4 and 5 describes heaven. It describes the sound, it describes the beauty, it describes the priorities of heaven. And so there's no question we don't have to turn to mere human speculation to whet our appetite as to what heaven is about, when the Bible has already given us two chapters describing heaven itself. But there are certain things that God has chosen not to reveal. Now, in Paul's case, he probably went to heaven, but Paul said, I'm not permitted to talk about it. I'm not permitted to describe it. I remember a few years ago, that movie came out about this little boy that supposedly died and went to heaven and so forth. You know, it's come out recently or sometime back that this little kid made it all up. You know, you're the globe, I went to heaven. You know, and I'll tell you what I saw and all this. You know, that is mere human speculation. I don't know about you, I want divine revelation. That's what I want. I don't want speculation, human. I want divine revelation. Here's a great verse. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. So there are certain things that God has chosen to reveal to us. And one of the things is it's an open Bible so that we can understand what God has said. And those are the things that God wants us to focus upon. Those are the things that God wants us to major on, not the minors. Every once in a while I'll get someone that will come in and want to talk with me and say, Pastor, I did this, I did this, I did this. Why do I do so many dumb things? And I hold back and say, because you're dumb. That's why you do dumb things. But that's okay, because I'm dumb too. I do dumb things too. And sometimes we wear ourselves out trying to think, why did I do that? That was so stupid. Why in the world did I do that? And I think God would just come back and say, because you're dumb. That's basically it. And you need me. You desperately need the Lord. And we don't follow God. We take matters into our own hands. We make our own decisions. And then we come back and say, God, why did I do such a dumb thing? Because we haven't followed the Lord. We haven't followed what God has told us to do. So this brings us now to verses 5 through 7 is the end of the age. And this is an important, important statement that is made by this angel on behalf of God. Verse 5 says, and then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven. Now this is the same angel of verses 1 through 3. This is the same angel that represented the Lord, that had the same appearance of Jesus in Revelation 1. But notice now what this angel is doing. He's lifting up his right hand to heaven. Now, this is the position of someone taking an oath. He's put a foot on the sea, a foot on the land, claiming it for the Lord. But now he raises his hand as to take an oath. So what this symbolizes is that what this angel is about to give by way of testimony or deposition, whatever this angel is going to say is going to be the absolute truth. So we need to listen and give great care to what's being said. And verse 6 says, "And swore by him who lives forever and ever." So notice that this angel swore to the eternal one, the one who has no beginning and has no end. So he's swearing to the eternal and true God. Again, this would further reveal that this angel is not the angel of the Lord, but this is just an angel who's swearing on behalf of God, because Hebrews 6:13 says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." God would just swear by himself, but this angel swore by the Lord. Notice the true God, the Creator, and this is the great distinguishing mark, who created heaven and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. So he is claiming and making a vow to the eternal God that has no beginning, has no end, but he is the true God in that he is the Creator. He is the one that is not only created but has sustained. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Now that's important. And let me suggest to you that that is the defining point in determining the true God. The true God is the Creator of heaven and earth. He is the God that is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the Creator of heaven and earth. Now, I say all this because, of course, the news is filled with the teachings and speakings about Islam. You know, Islam finds its origin in 610 A.D. It's not much of a God, is it? 610 A.D. And so we're talking about the true and living God that has no beginning, has no end, that is the Creator of heaven and earth. Now, what's the implications of this? He has the right to judge. He's eternal. He has the right to bring renovation to the earth, if he so chooses. He has the right to bring destruction to the earth as he chooses. And he also has the right for recreation of the earth, because he is the eternal, he is the Creator. And that's extremely important. This is why evolution is so dangerous, because it takes out the fact that there is an eternal God, it takes out the fact that there is a God of creation, and makes everything by chance. Everything's an accident. And if everything's an accident, I don't owe my life to anyone or anything. I do what I want to do. I don't have to reckon or answer for any poor decisions and ungodly things. Matter of fact, there isn't anything ungodly. It's neither right nor wrong. It just is. And that's this relativism that we find ourselves living in today. Now, notice what the message is. He said all of this. He talks about the eternal God. He talks about the God of creation. What is the message of the angel? What is the crux of what this angel is wanting to say? Well, here it is. That there shall be delay no longer. All of this to say that the angel says, I want to tell you what God said. There's no longer any more delays. We would say it this way, there's no more intervening or no more intervention. Time has run out. That's it. And we spoke about this last week. That the sixth trumpet was the great dividing point in the tribulation, because after that, if men don't repent on the sixth trumpet, they're not going to repent. And that's the point here. Man has got to the point where he's unwilling to repent. He's unwilling to turn to God. This has now been decided. God now has reached the point where men are not going to be convinced. They have chosen what they've chosen to do. Now, that's hard. That's hard for us to come to that. But it does happen. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So to make the statement that time is up, that is it, is great news. Specifically in Revelation 6, 9 through 12, when the tribulation saints were asking the question, how much longer? God's saying, guess what? Not much longer. That's it. I'm not going to intervene anymore. Also, you think of the Lord's Prayer In Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You realize every time you and I pray that prayer, we are asking God to come and to judge and to set up his kingdom. We are asking God to bring into motion what he has promised. And that's what we're talking about here. And God is saying, I'm going to answer that prayer. Look at verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound. Now jot down Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19. That is the seventh trumpet. And that's the point that he's making. He says, the mystery of God is finished. Now, when you hear the word mystery, you think of Agatha Christie or something. Oh, mystery, mystery, what is it? You know, or Sherlock Holmes, what is this mystery? What is it that needs to be solved? Well, the word mystery in the Bible speaks of a doctrine or a teaching that was not previously understood or known or fully revealed. Now, I'm not going to freak you out on this, but let me just give you some mysteries that the Bible speaks about. And you can look these up later and you can define what they are and what they mean. But let me just mention a few. This is not exhaustive, but let me just mention a few. First of all, there's the mystery of the kingdom in Matthew 13:11. There is the mystery of Israel's blindness in Romans 11:25. There is the mystery of the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15:51. There is the mystery of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, and then there is the mystery of the incarnation in 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, these are all called mysteries. So what mystery is he referring to here? I think it's the mystery of God summing all things up in Christ. That Christ is going to return, he is going to judge sinners and Satan. He's going to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. We are going to rule and reign with Christ. And then after that 1,000 years, God is going to bring in eternity. And I think that that's all summed up in Ephesians 1:10, all things in Christ. It's the mystery of summing all things up in Christ. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about God's plan that God has spoken about both Old and New Testament. He's going to bring it to pass. Notice, then the mystery of God is finished. Turn over to Revelation 11:15, and this is what all of heaven is rejoicing over. They're looking forward to this mystery finding its fulfillment. Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So these words of this angel are really important because this now is the midpoint of the tribulation. This is the point where the tribulation now becomes the great tribulation. The Antichrist is declaring himself to be God. He set up an image of himself in the rebuilt temple. He is going to slaughter the Jews. There's all these cataclysmic events, stars falling from the heavens, demons that have killed people. Half of the world's been wiped out. There's a lack of water. There's a lack of food. Violence is just unprecedented what's taking place. And with all of this, God is saying, my plan is intact. I'm going to return. I'm going to set up my kingdom, and I'm going to make the wrong right. Notice he says, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. So he's saying, this is stuff that I've spoken about before. Now, what is he referring to? Well, let's mention book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 11 speaks of the 70 weeks of Daniel, and it speaks about God's plan. You got Isaiah, you got Ezekiel, you got Jeremiah, you got Joel, you got Amos, you got Zechariah. All of these prophets, his servants, spoke of these things, but when you come to the New Testament, they're explained and you can understand. Matthew 24, called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. You come to the Gospel of Mark, Mark 13, the Olivet Discourse. You come to Luke 23, Olivet Discourse. And in these, he is explaining the tribulation. He's explaining the second coming. He's explaining his judgment upon sin and Satan himself. And then, of course, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through chapter 2 gives details about the Antichrist and his setting up of his kingdom and so forth. So this brings us now to verses 8 through 11, eating the book. He says in verse 8, "Then the voice which I had heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying." Now, this goes back to chapter 10, verse 4. When that voice had said to John, "I don't want you to write these things down." Well, now the voice again speaks to John. Is it the Lord? It could very well be. We're not sure. It just says a voice. And the voice says, "Go and take the book which is open." Now, this book represents God's word to John, God's message to John. Now, Revelation is God's message to us. Just as God told John, "I want you to go and take the book which is open," God is saying that this morning, and I believe with all of my heart, God is telling believers to go over and take the book that is open. God wants us to read our Bibles. God wants us to understand our Bibles. It's called an open book. And you know, that's what we do here as a church. That's what churches should do. You know, we got a preschool, we got an elementary school, we got junior high, we got a Bible college, we got men's studies, women's studies, single studies, we got youth studies, we got retreats. We have all sorts of, we even have our own bookstore here. I mean, we have all of these opportunities that we have to open the book and to understand what it contains. There's really no reason and no logical excuse to not know the Bible and to understand the Bible when we have so many resources at our disposal. I think when we go to India, it's just amazing to me how they just, I mean, we've been bringing Bibles every year when we go, we bring Bibles, and just some of the stories we hear just absolutely break your heart. These little Bibles that we get here for $10, and people crying saying, "This is the most precious gift I've ever received." And here some of us have multiple translations that, if we opened them and blew the dust, it would create the biggest dust storm California has ever experienced in its existence. And it's just amazing to me that we don't avail ourselves to these. We talk about this time of year. You got the men's study starting up in a few weeks, the women's study starting up. We got the School of Ministry, our own Bible college starting up. We have all of these opportunities to go deep and to understand the open book. And if we're not availing ourselves to that, shame on us. Shame on us. We can know the Bible. You can go online, CC Rialto, watch the messages, listen to the messages, get the outlines. All of that is available. Notice it's in the hand of the angel who stands on the ceiling, the angel that is claiming the earth. Verse 9, "So I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book." I love that. I think that's so funny. So he goes up to this angel, "Give me the book." So he goes up to this angel and asks him, what's John at? John's asking for the word of God. He's asking for the word. "And he said to me, take it and eat it." Now that means really devouring the book, appropriating the book, assimilating the book. Literally, when we eat food, it becomes us, or becomes part of us. It literally becomes us as we eat it. Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Ezekiel 3:1, "Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll, which I'm giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth." Now, we use terms like this today. This is food for thought. Or we'll use a phrase such as, chew on this for a little while. Or we'll say, digest the truth. Digest this for just a moment. And we're talking about the same thing. Notice he says, "And it will make your stomach bitter." Bitter because sorrow about the warnings that are contained in Scripture, that if you reject Christ, you're not obedient to Christ, you will meet judgment, you will go to hell, and eventually the lake of fire. So again, as a preacher, teacher, disciple of Christ, we must be affected by the word before we give it to others. We better be partakers of the word before we tell others to take it. Are we chewing on the same scripture we're telling others to follow? Are we daily digesting the word? Is the word becoming part of us before we tell others that they should read the Bible and they should study the Bible? Are we doing that ourselves first? Notice, sweet as honey, that's the promises, the assurance, the truths, the joy, the peace, the security. Psalm 19:9 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is sharp as a two-edged sword. There's the bitterness and there's the sweetness. Look at verse 10. "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand. I ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter." Is it no surprise that that would happen? Because that's what the angel said would happen. Whatever God says is going to happen will come down. We shouldn't be surprised at it. It's exactly what happened. Look at verse 11. "And they said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" You know, this morning, what we must do as followers of God, we must deliver the word that God has entrusted to us. We're not to give people what they want. We got to give people what God has given to us. We are to give to them the truth. And sometimes the truth is bitter. Sometimes the truth is you're in sin because you're living with this person and you're not married. That's bitter. But that's the truth. And that's life-giving is what that is. Because if that person will hear that truth and they will be broken of their sins and they will repent and believe in God, they will be saved. On the other hand, there's some sweet truths that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The promise of heaven and the promise of hell, both contained in Scripture. I want to close this morning with three applications, three simple things that I want to leave us with this morning. Number one, this passage is a combination of both sweet and bitter. Jesus will return victorious, but sinners and demons will be judged. It is a bittersweet portion of Scripture. Specifically to those that believe in the Lord and are trusting in the Lord, it is both. Secondly, believers have a responsibility to share and to warn those that are lost. Now that we know the truth, what will we do with the truth? And then thirdly, Christians need to take the book, eat the book, and allow the book to become part of us. Then we can effectively warn and teach others. We cannot do so unless we are personally partakers of the word ourselves. We cannot give out to others until it's become part of us. That's one of the reasons sometimes people don't listen to us, because they're not seeing it in us. They're not seeing God in us. They're not seeing us partakers of the word. So maybe this morning, you've not trusted Jesus this morning. You need to do so. You need to turn to Him. Maybe this morning, you've gotten sidetracked and you've lost sight of Jesus, the Jesus of Revelation 1 and all of His glory. You've lost sight of that. This morning, you can come to Him. The Bible says, anyone that comes unto Him, He will in no way cast out. God's never cast out a sincere person coming to Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word this morning. I thank You for these precious people that came out to study this morning. I pray that You have spoken to each and every one of us. I pray for those here this morning that are prescribing the Bible to others, but they have not prescribed it to themselves. Lord, be merciful to us. Let the Bible become part of us. And then it's so much easier to receive from a person who has eaten the Word. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ this morning, that they would turn from their way to God's way. They would repent of their sins and believe in You. I pray for that this morning. Lord, convict us. Convict us of our need for You this morning. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.